Long for a blessing, especially from our parents or people that are very important to us. In fact, back in 1986, Gary Smalley and John Trent wrote a book called The Blessing, in which they pointed out the importance of receiving our parents' blessing and how to go to get it from the Lord if we are denied it from our parents. I've been surprised through the years that I've been here at Columbia Presbyterian, how many people will tell me from time to time how important the benediction is to them at the end of a worship service. That is more frequent in the classic service than the contemporary service, and some people even indicate that's one of the reasons they choose that service, and to receive the sense of God's blessing at the end of the service. It's more than just Al Harris saying, "Have a good week," but people say it is God coming, speaking his word of blessing to me at the end of the service. One of the most popular of all the blessings of the Bible, there's many in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but through the years, one of the most frequently used and all-time favorites of the church is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. I've used that for many years, and I've thought about it, and I thought some while back that it would probably be good to spend a little time thinking about that benediction, that blessing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, you remember how it goes, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you in everything good, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Kathy and I can still recall the pastor that we came to Christ through and grew up in, the church where we grew up, Dr. William Allen Dean, after whom our son, Allen Dean Harris, is named. And he would give that benediction so many times. I remember he had a deep, gravelly voice. And I can still recall so vividly his standing at the end of the service, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant," did it in the King James, of course, back in those days. You know, it took me years to reorient myself to do that benediction and other than the King James, because the waves of peace and the memories that came over me as I remember his saying those words so many times as we went from worship to prepare to go back into the battle of the world. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 is kind of like Psalm 23 to many people. Just hearing the words gives us a sense of peace and tranquility. And therein is the danger. The danger that words can take on a subtle kind of sentimental superstition. Just hearing the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus," just hearing the words makes me rest, quiets my heart. And the danger is that we can forget that there's nothing magic about the words. Simply the fact that we've heard them 1,000 times and they bring back great memories and times of God's peace does not bless us. The word benediction simply means blessing. Literally, good words. But those good words have no magic power in themselves. It is the truth that they convey because of the person who blesses that gives the power. And they are received by faith. Therefore, I thought that it may be good to take 3 weeks before we get back into the rush of the fall, get into all the pace and back into all the usual things we cover. You think it's Ephesians, but I got some surprises for you. Won't get into that now. But as we get back into the fall and all the rest of that, to take 3 weeks to think about the meaning of that blessing in Hebrews chapter 13. Now, when I had originally planned this, I thought, well, I'll do this, and we'll do these 3 weeks before we get into the fall. Now, for very good reasons, positive reasons, in fact, we will have to take a break. I will do one message this morning, but then next week, God's messenger here will be Craig Colburn. Craig and Reed just come back from Japan, and Craig has some things on his heart and wants to bring God's word. I asked him to do this, partly because I'm going to take off next week and celebrate my 30th anniversary with my wife. And so you guys... Is that for endurance, for celebration, for rejoicing? Those of you who know what I'm like to put up with. 30 years, yeah. Well, we'll be having a good time, and God's messenger, Craig Colburn, will come then. And the week after, we will be hearing from another Craig, Craig Miller, who comes on September 7th to bring God's word as the enthusiastically recommended candidate from the search committee for our youth pastor position. And so you will get both to hear him bring God's word that Sunday, as well as a couple of opportunities Saturday evening, Sunday evening, to meet with them and to have some time together. So I will do one message this morning, and then the 14th and the 21st, we will finish this and then back to other things. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you in everything good, working in us that which is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. There's two parts to that blessing. The first is the source of the blessing in verse 20. And here, the author of Hebrews calls us to meditate on how God is qualified to bless us, the source of the blessing. Then verse 21 speaks to us of the nature of the blessing, what he does to bless us. The source of the blessing involves four pictures taken from the Old Testament. First of all, there is the God of peace, the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6, the priest who bestows the blessing. Secondly, he is the God of resurrection who brought back from the dead. One of the things that's difficult about this is that the word order in the NIV is not the word order in the Greek. And I'm going to follow the word order in the Greek, which, by the way, the King James did follow. And I will be following that. So the second phrase is, who brought back from the dead, the God of resurrection. And that is the God El Shaddai from Genesis 17. Thirdly, he is the God who is the great shepherd of Ezekiel 34. And fourthly, he is the God who is the God of the eternal covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 15. Four pictures from the Old Testament brought together here in this picture of God who blesses us. And then the nature of the blessing in his equipping us, the same word used in Ephesians 4, working in us that which is pleasing to him. So there are four characteristics of God that are given to us as the source of the blessing of our lives. First of all, as the God of peace, he is an approachable God. Secondly, as the God who brings back from the dead, the God of resurrection, he is an all-powerful God. Thirdly, we see that as the God who is the great shepherd of the sheep, he is a compassionate God. And fourthly, we see that as the God who is the God faithful to his eternal covenant, he is a faithful God. Approachable, all-powerful, compassionate, and faithful. We'll look at the first two characteristics this morning, the second two on September 14th, and then the nature of the blessing on the 21st. First of all, then, the one who blesses you is an approachable God. An approachable God. He is the God of peace. Our God is a God of peace in Jesus Christ. Let your mind dwell on the deliciousness of those words. Our God is a God of peace You recall in that phrase the blessing that Aaron, the high priest, was to give to God's people. May the Lord Yahweh bless you and keep you. The Lord Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord Yahweh turn his face toward you and give you his peace. That peace which is described in all its fullness and fulfillment in Isaiah chapter 11, where there is no stress, where there's no conflict, where wolves and lambs play together, and lions and bears with children. No parent has to worry about where the kids are playing. Hey, you want to go down and play with a cobra down there? Fine, go ahead, have a good time. No stress, no threats, no guilt, no conflict. The God of peace, establishing his kingdom of peace. We've said many times, and I remind you again, that this peace of which you and I have the first fruits by the Holy Spirit is a peace to be enjoyed initially now in two particular ways, two sides to this peace in the foretaste that we have of it. First of all, that it is an objective peace. The Bible, in describing that peace, speaks of it as our peace with God. The objective peace that he has made with you. That's the blank there. Objective peace that God has made peace with you. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, those first verses that speak about how you and I, who were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, how we have walked as enemies of God, walked in dead works, following the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and how we have been gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following his desires and thoughts, and were by nature objects of God's wrath. You ever think of yourself as at least having been, if you're not right now, an enemy of God to assault his majesty and his throne? Say, who, me? I have no such great aspirations. I don't want to attack God. But in your very ignorance of him and ignoring his rule over your life, in your saying that I am the center of my universe, determining what I do and what is right and what is wrong and how I do it, make yourself God. There can't be two gods in this universe. And so by very nature of that, you're at war with God. You want his place. And God says, because of that, you and I are by nature objects of his wrath. But then as Sandy read, Paul goes on in chapter 2 to speak about how Jesus came in verse 14. He himself is our peace, who reconciled us to God at the cross. Jesus became God's enemy. Though he gave God his rightful place, though there was no conflict between the Son and the Father at any point, Jesus came into that place of cursing that you and I deserve. Jesus took our place before the Father in enduring the fullness of his wrath against sin. And against rebels like you and like me, who ignore him, his majesty and his rule. And because of that, Jesus, having borne the fullness of his wrath, made peace with God on your behalf. Because of Jesus, if you have confessed your need of him as the means of your peace and him alone, then Jesus becomes your peace. We have peace with God. because he has reconciled us to the Father. And so this phrase in Hebrews chapter 13, the God of peace, is an invitation to you if you have never come to know that peace through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, through these words and through me now, addresses you directly and personally. Will you come to me? Will you come and receive peace through the work that I have done on the cross, for which there is no substitute, and without which there is no peace? The God of peace offers himself to you this morning. Will you receive him as the God of peace who makes peace, Jesus who makes peace with God, so that you are at peace with God? And there is no accusation from the law or from your conscience that can take away that peace as you stand by faith in Jesus Christ. What a blessing. The God of peace. We have peace with God through Jesus. But beyond that, this phrase, the God of peace, also refers to a subjective peace, not simply the knowledge that God does not hold my sins against me and will welcome me into heaven because of the work of Jesus alone, but also that he gives me his own peace. This we refer to as the peace of God. The objective peace is peace with God. The subjective peace is the peace of God. Do you remember how Jesus, that night when he was betrayed, that night when one of his own 12 kissed him in betrayal and turned him over to the Sanhedrin and then to the Romans to be tried, to be spit upon, to be flogged, to be crucified? Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give this to you." Imagine a man who knows that he is going to face hell in the next few hours, who is going to face the most excruciating torments, the alienation of the Father whom he had loved and been in fellowship with from all eternity, knowing that this is coming to an end and that he will suffer hell itself, saying, "My peace is enough for me and to give to you." I'd like to have that kind of peace, wouldn't you? A peace that transcends all circumstances. A peace that doesn't depend on how other people treat us. A peace that doesn't depend on whether I make that traffic light or find that parking place or am able to meet that deadline or have that person's approval or meet the standards that I had set for that project or find that the health report from the doctor is encouraging. A peace that transcends every circumstance. He's the God of peace. This letter was written to the Hebrews. Back in chapter 10, he had spoken of some of the things they were going through. These people didn't have it easy. Do you remember how he says there that you're being persecuted? Back in chapter 10, verses 32, 33, 34. You're being insulted for the gospel. You're being rejected because of naming the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he says you're persecuted and insulted. Sometimes he says you stand with those that you care for who are being persecuted. And then he even acknowledges some of you have had everything that you've owned confiscated. You've lost those things that were precious to you, your house. You've lost those things that you depended on, that meant so much to you. Confiscated, gone. He said, you bore it, and I can hardly believe this. He says, you bore it joyfully, accepting the confiscation of your property. Why? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Not that you didn't care. Not that somehow they were ascetics who didn't mind losing everything. But in chapter 11, he goes on to talk about how they're seeking a better and abiding and eternal city. And so he says, in the light of Jesus' presence and power and promises of all that he has for you, you're at peace. Nothing can take away that peace. One of the things that is heavy on my own heart for me and for the Church of Jesus Christ is how often, when you think of peaceful people, do you think of Christians? When you think of the Christians that you know, do you think of them as peaceful people whose peace is not stolen by adverse circumstances and trials? Certainly there are those. And yet for so many of us, our peace so depends upon the circumstances, doesn't it? God's been speaking to me about this personally. This summer, I went through a period of time where I found my peace stolen away. And I found that what I was doing is I was going to the Lord and I was saying, Lord Jesus, please do this. Work in this. This seems like a right and godly prayer, the best I can understand. Now, Lord, reasonable to you, isn't it? Now, here's some scripture. Please do it. And then I'll have peace. And just as Steve reminded us last week from 1 Samuel in the life of Hannah, her face was no longer downcast, did not come after she found out she was pregnant. It came from meeting with the Lord. And it forced me to go deeper in my own thinking. How do you get that peace? It's easy to say, isn't it? The God of peace, those things shouldn't bother you. Be at peace. And you go away and all you do is feel more guilty that you don't feel peace. How do you gain such a peace? And I found that in my own case, the first thing I had to do was to recognize those things I was depending on for my peace. Maybe it is a place that you want to go, a vacation you want to take, or some relief that you want to get. Maybe it's a person. And you say, if only they would be different. If only they would treat me as I deserve to be treated. I so want to be loved and appreciated and cherished. And I so often feel like I'm taken for granted and trashed and used. And God's peace is for you to change that. It doesn't say that. He was the God of peace to the Hebrews who had just had their stuff confiscated, who were being insulted and persecuted with no necessarily any promise of relief from that. And it forced me to realize how often in my life I go to things, even books, Christian books, a tape, a radio program, a Christian speaker, something, any other substitute for Jesus. Because we're people of the flesh and we want to see and hear and feel and touch the object of our peace, don't we? It is so hard to shut ourselves up simply to Jesus and his presence. It was at that time that I had begun to read the biography of Jonathan Edwards. And at the beginning of that, there is a poem written not by Edwards, but by another fellow, Richard Trench. One stanza of that poem smacked me right between the eyes. Let me read just that one stanza. He says, If there had anywhere appeared in space another place of refuge where to flee, our hearts had taken refuge in that place and not with thee. If there had anywhere appeared in space another place of refuge where to flee, our hearts had taken refuge in that place and not with thee. And I recall the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied abundantly to you." How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "For he has given to us everything we need for life and godliness." How? Through, again he says it, through our knowledge of him who called us out of his glory and goodness. Christian, are you looking for any other place to find peace? Any subtle substitute? The words of a benediction? The comfort of a friend? Some book, some article? Anything that will help you to feel peace except to go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, you are here with me now. And you love me. You died on the cross to establish my peace with the Father. You are all wise, infinitely, perfectly wise in everything that comes into my life. And you are all powerful to deliver me from anything that I need deliverance from. Lord Jesus, I rest now in you. Your presence and power and promises to me personally. And that's enough. You are the God of peace. Because you have the love and the wisdom and the power that I need." That's the other phrase. I think it's significant that in the Greek, the benediction goes, "May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead." And by the way it goes is, "who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, then Jesus our Lord." In other words, Jesus our Lord is the climax of all four of those pictures because they are fulfilled in him. He brought him again from the dead. And you remember how we looked back some years ago in the names of God at that name El Shaddai. Remember that precious name? It's, I think, one of the most precious and least understood of all of God's names because it's often just simply translated God Almighty. But I think what it means is the God of the impossible. It means particularly the God who is able to bring life out of death. You remember that it was to Abraham when he was 75 that God said, "Abraham, here's the land I'm giving to you, and I'm going to give you a blessing, and I'm going to give you a seed. You and Sarah, you are 75, she's just a little younger, and you are going to bear children." And Abraham says, "Yeah, the land maybe I can believe, you know. Blessing, well, you know, that's vague enough. Who knows what that'll be. But kids, hey, that I can see, and there's no way." And so he tries to pull a Hagar to help God out. God says, Abraham, that's not what I meant. I meant you and Sarah are going to have a child. And then God rubs it in when Abraham is 99 years old, 24 years later, still sweating and saying, "Look, God, this is hopeless, and how in the world can I believe that you're going to give us children? I believe you're able to do everything." We all say that. You know, "God, I believe you can do everything, but except for this thing that's in my life, you know." And God comes to him in Genesis 17. He says, "Abraham, I want to reveal to you a new name. I am El Shaddai." Abraham says, "Thanks a lot. What's that mean?" He says, "Well," he says, "for starters, I'm going to change your name. Your name's Abram, father of many." Or excuse me, Abram means exalted father. God says, "I'm going to change that to Abraham, the father of multitudes." Abraham said, just one would do, God, you know? And then God says, I'm going to give you nations under you, and I'm going to bless you richly. And he gives him Isaac, whose name means laughter. And Paul says that that incident is an illustration of the resurrection. Remember he says that in Romans chapter 4. You might turn to that. I'm going to finish with this. Romans chapter 4, God says through Paul to us about that incident, beginning in verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, he said there to Abraham, Genesis 17:5. He, Abraham, is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead. See, that's talking about Abraham. Abraham's body for bearing children and Sarah's were as good as dead. So Paul says, now Abraham's a picture of this, you see. He was as good as dead. God, who revealed himself in Genesis 17 as El Shaddai, who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. There's things in your life that God is calling as though they are, even though to you they are impossible. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. With all his struggles, he believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, after this word of God came to him, he was strengthened, you see. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. God, only you can do this. Being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. He believed him. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness through his faith. Now notice this. The words it was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, you and me, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you see that? Paul's saying, that was just a picture of God's power who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. This is the God of resurrection. This is the God that when Jesus seems absolutely the most defeated and helpless on the cross, is in fact gaining the victory over Satan and over his kingdom so that you and I are having peace established with God. We are believing him as El Shaddai and therefore having his peace in our hearts because we believe he's the God who raises the dead. Amen. That is our God. Therefore, he says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. What is it in your life this morning, Christian, that is robbing your peace? Jesus is your peace. What is it? What enemy do you cower before and feel absolutely helpless against? Jesus. The resurrected Jesus is your power. Let's go to him. Well, Lord our God, we hear these words and receive them so glibly. The God of peace who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Lord, give to us faith now to believe those words as they apply to the most peace-disturbing and enemy-conquering areas of our lives. We confess to you, Lord Jesus, we have gone to people. We have bargained for changed circumstances. We have demanded and whined and complained and wondered why we lack peace. Lord Jesus, all that time you have been right there saying, don't you know I am here? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I have died for you and risen again? How can I withhold any of the choicest blessings I have for my people from you? Oh, my child, come and rest in me. Believe me. Trust me. And know that I, who have come from the dead, are your Savior this week on a daily basis. We come. Thank you for that promise as it applies to us. In Jesus' name, amen.